Thank you, Mr. Miller. I prefer being a good friend than an old friend, but given the choices, it'll work. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Welcome to those of your guests and visitors. Glad to have you visiting with us today. And looks like we've got a pretty full house, so good to have some visitors and guests with us. Mr. Dennis Vaught is here from Arizona, and haven't seen Dennis for a while. I don't know if it's been a couple of years. It's been a little while since we've seen him with his new wife, so be sure to get around and say hi to Dennis. And at any rate, we're happy to be here. We're looking forward to a Sabbath afternoon, which is always better in our book than a morning one, but for church I'm speaking of. At any rate, we'll see you here with you next week at 10:30. You know, Jesus asked his disciples and his followers a question in the latter part of Luke 18, in verse 8. In the latter part of it, he said, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? I mean, he asked that question sincerely, I believe, and we want to look at that, a part of that today. Faith in this particular case is the Greek word pistis, and Strong's concordance renders this, gives an explanation about the word, that it can mean the reliance upon Christ for salvation. You know, faith has many definitions and the many uses of the word, not all of which are the same. But in common among the definitions and the uses of the word faith is belief. Faith in various sorts is a belief of some kind or another. And in this particular case, Jesus is referring to the faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, reliance upon Christ for salvation. And he wondered if that would be here on the face of the earth. So we ought to ask ourselves, do we have that faith? And is there anything that is working to undermine it or hurt it? And I think that there is, and I want to speak about that today. You know, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That is a good definition for many types of faith. But one of the best ways to identify explain and give definition to words is often to compare them to their opposite. And in this case, I'd like to suggest to you that the opposite of faith is doubt. The opposite of faith is doubt. And there are two great enemies of faith. They are guilt and fear. Guilt and fear. And guilt and fear produce doubt. As I said, there are many types of faith and belief. James speaks of one type in James 2:19. He says to the people he's writing to, you believe that there's one God. Well, that's a belief. That's a good belief. And he says, you do well. But the latter part of the verse says, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. So not everything that we believe alone by itself is a matter of faith or even necessarily something that's good. Do you believe that Jesus came and was born as a man and was God and lived and died among us? That he was the promised one, the Messiah? Well, those are all good things to believe, and we should believe them. But the demons believe that also. People believe that are not Christians, some of those things. And so these are largely intellectual beliefs rather than faith. And we had better have more than just intellectual belief. We need the real faith that Jesus spoke of. Faith that, as we'll see, leads to action, not just an empty faith. So this afternoon, I'd want to talk with you about the two enemies, or at least two enemies of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, guilt and fear. But first, let's not just overlook the saving grace of Jesus. I know that if you are committed to this way of life, as many of you are, most of you are, if not everyone, I suspect everyone is, if you're not there, you're getting there, and you're welcome to the race. It's a long race, as Bill was telling us and explaining to us, but we're going to hang in there and get to the end of it. But in John 8:32, Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So I ask you, what is the truth that sets us free? What's the truth that sets us free? I'd say that the answer, at least for this message today, is that Jesus has died for our sins. He's paid our debt to the Father, and we're free from the penalty of sin, eternal death. That's really the ultimate freedom, is it not? To be free from the penalty of death that each of us has earned by our own actions. In John 3, verses 15 through 18, John 3, breaking into the thought here, it says, whoever believes in him, that is speaking of Jesus, and this was that should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the faith that Jesus was talking about when he asked that question and posed it to his followers. Would there be that kind of faith on the earth when he returns? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, although there's much to be condemned in the world, as we know, but he did not come for that purpose, but that the world through him might be saved. It might be saved one person at a time. You, me, and many, many others. Notice verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. Is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we have faith in the saving grace of Jesus, then there is no godly condemnation of us, and we will have eternal life. Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we must have the faith that Jesus spoke of in the saving grace of his work and what he came and did, and he and the Father planned so many millions of years ago, perhaps, that before time began, before the conception of the earth, they put together this plan that when the time came for the debt of sin to be paid, that Jesus would be the one who would step forward, the Logos, the spokesman of the Godhead, would come forward to be a man and to live and die and give his life to pay the sins of all mankind. The first enemy of faith that I want to talk about, and this is actually the larger of the two, is guilt. Guilt. We know something about guilt, don't we? Let me preface what I'm about to say with this thought. The feeling of remorse and guilt that we experience when God begins to work with us and to call us and to open our minds to understand his truth is not a bad guilt. That's a good kind of guilt. It's a guilt that is warranted because of our actions and our disobedience, and as our minds are being opened, it motivates us to come to Christ. It's the guilt that motivates us and leads us to repentance and faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It is conscience, in a sense. Conscience. But conscience motivated by God's Spirit, beginning to work with us and to show us where we need to change. In John 8, Jesus gave us an example of conscience and how it was a good thing. In John 8, beginning in verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them, as his custom was. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? What do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. And we speculate about what he wrote, And I think it's a pretty good indication as we go through the next verses to have an idea of what he was writing. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they weren't letting him pass just because he had stopped to bend down and begin to write in the dust. They were pressing him for an answer. They wanted an answer, something that they could use to accuse him. And again, he stooped down. He raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the reason that I suspect that he was writing something that he knew personally about those men who were bringing this charge to him, because he had perfect insight and knowledge of all things, it says that, verse 9, then those who heard it, that would be those that had been testing him and could look down in the dust and see what he was writing now, being convicted by their conscience, so there was something that convicted them of something they should be ashamed of, something they should have repented of, something that they should not have had in their hearts and minds. When they, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He perceived a repentance in her heart and her mind and told her that he didn't condemn her either. But he didn't condone her actions either. He said, go and sin no more. These are the kinds of sins that are that produce guilt, and the kind of guilt that is warranted, because you've done something wrong. We've done something outside of God's way. We've done something, you fill in the blank. I can fill in my own. It's a long list, unfortunately. I hope yours is shorter. But unwarranted guilt is the enemy that I'm speaking of that undermines faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 51, we get a glimpse into David's mind. Psalm 51. This he wrote following the sin that he had with Bathsheba. And he was very repentant, very remorseful about it. But there are a couple of things that I've noticed this week in preparing this message that I hadn't really seen and paid that much attention to, hadn't jumped out at me before that it did this time, and I want to share that with you. Verse 1 says, have mercy upon me. In other words, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Totally erase them. Redact them. Take them away. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The word iniquity here is avon, and Jacinius's Hebrew Chaldean lexicon to the Old Testament says that it is often guilt contracted by sinning. And certainly we can understand that situation with David, and that would be an appropriate rendering of that word, definition of it, or even a paraphrase. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and my sin. And the New Century Version actually begins to pick up that a little bit. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 51 from the New Century Version. God be merciful to me because you are loving. Because you are always ready to be merciful, wipe out all my wrongs. Wash away all my guilt and make me clean again. I know about my wrongs, and I can't forget my sin. He had guilt over his sins, which at one point he should have had. But following repentance, following forgiveness, he should no longer have had that feeling of guilt, and that sin should not have been ever before him. In the Life Application Study Bible of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." His sin was ever before him. He could not get it out of his mind, even though God had forgiven him of it. This is an enemy of having faith in the saving grace of the work of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 51 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit with me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David's guilt, even after confession and repentance, made him doubt the saving grace of God. And why? He said it himself. He couldn't forget it. He couldn't forget his sins. Does that sound like you and me? When we go to God and we pray and confess our sins and we repent of them and God forgives us of them and God forgets them, do we forget them? I suspect most of us don't. Our memories are much better than our forgetters. And we need to be better forgetters. And we need to remember to forget. I heard someone recently say that a person was saying, "I am sorry, I wanted to apologize for something that I did to you." And the person who had been the one that should have been offended said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that. I don't know what you're talking about." That's a good thing to remember. I distinctly remember forgetting that. And that's what God wants us to do when we have repented of our sins and been forgiven. He doesn't want us to have that kind of unwarranted guilt that goes on after the proper kind of guilt that has brought us to repentance. Guilt and remembering our sins. We understand this. And when we repent, God forgives us, but He forgets our sins. And like I said, we, like David, tend to repent and remember our sins and not put them out of mind. When we forget our forgiven sins, we are blessed with the joy of salvation. Going on in verse 12 here of chapter 51 of Psalms, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." I'm reading from the Life Application Study Bible on that. So he's not saying here, "Restore my salvation." David has not lost his salvation, even though his guilt may have undermined his faith and caused him to doubt. He's not saying, "Restore my salvation." He's saying, "Restore the joy of my salvation." That's a different thing. We can have salvation and be reconciled to God and still not have joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And David wanted God to restore the joy of his salvation. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed, that is God, our transgressions and our sins from us." Now, I want to ask you, how far is east from west? From some of you, you're familiar with what I'm going to use as an illustration. Some of you won't be, and it'll be new to you. But as far as east is from the west is pretty far. You know, he didn't say north to south. Even though north to south is a long distance, you can only go from the equator to one pole or the other. So give or take the circumference of the earth, 25,000 miles, you can go 12,500 miles. It's still a long way and still makes the point. But it's not the same because there's a finite limit to it. But east to west, you go around the globe going east, you never find west. It's always east. As far as you go, it doesn't change. And God says that He removes our sins so far from the east is from the west. The bad news that I have for you is the west really isn't all that far away. If you're going east and you just keep going east, where's west? Is it not just over your shoulder, the other way around? It's right back there where our sins were supposed to be left. It's where God put them. But do we leave them there? No, we have a tendency to look back over there and see it and feel guilty about it when we shouldn't, because God's put us going this direction. And not only do we have our own inclinations to do that, we've got this other fella tapping us on the shoulder, looking back there, the devil is always working on us. He's trying to get us to turn around, to go west. Come back to where your sins are. Oh, don't you remember how fun that was? Somebody said one of the biggest problems with sin is that it starts out as fun. And a lot of times it does. But it doesn't end up that way. And so our sins, if we let them, are where we can always see them and get back to them. We need to have the faith in that we have been washed of those sins and God has taken them away and removed them from us, and not be burdened with unwarranted guilt. Because that devil is going to be constantly tapping us on the shoulder and trying to get us to look back to our sins and to feel guilty about it and to undermine our faith with Jesus Christ. Now, guilt leads to fear. Not a good kind of fear. Of awe or something that to be afraid of, something that's dangerous, but it makes us fearful in the sense of doubting. We fear that we're not living up to what is expected of us. And this fear, being an enemy of faith, is also a byproduct of guilt. Guilt leads to doubt, doubt leads to fear, and like I said, not the good kind. We fear that we're not good enough. We fear that we haven't overcome enough. We fear that we haven't done this or that enough. We haven't grown enough spiritually. We're not doing this or that. We've fallen short. We've sinned. And we ask ourselves, am I losing or have I lost what the Father wants to give me? It's easy to do. It's an easy pitfall to fall into if we allow ourselves to have that kind of guilt and then fear. We think we have to earn God's favor, don't we? That's kind of where that fear comes from. If we weren't afraid of the unwarranted guilt and we could leave our past behind us and forget it as God does, we wouldn't be worrying about it. We wouldn't be fearful that we were losing our salvation. Luke 12:32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what he wants to do. We can't earn salvation. It's the free gift of God. You know what our righteous works are like? Isaiah 64:6 says that we're like an unclean thing. And our righteousness, all the good that we can do in a sense of trying to earn salvation, are like filthy rags. And you should look that up in the original if you'd like. It's more disgusting than just filthy rags. In Romans 6:23, he says that Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians about this grace that we have and why we shouldn't be fearful of losing it. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone should boast. I don't know about you. I don't think much about good things that I've done to boast about. They're not that good. I kind of have an appreciation for what Isaiah wrote and understanding that those things, however decent and good they may be, they won't earn us salvation. Faith not determined, or excuse me, not undermined by guilt and fear and doubt does what? If we're not undermined by it, it produces fruit. Let's go to James 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that they needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, if it doesn't manifest itself into some evidence that there's change going on in your life, then the change is probably not happening because you're not going to be producing these kinds of works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works, and show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. We read that earlier. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now the question is, what kind of faith is James talking about here? He's not talking about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, faith in that, but faith that produces works, good works, because God is a rewarder of obedience. I think most of you realize that. He rewards obedience, but salvation is not a reward. It's a gift of God, as we read. And as a result of the freedom that faith in the saving grace of Jesus, we willingly and eagerly bring ourselves into subjection to His commandments and to the way of life that He wants us to live. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's an example back in Genesis 22 that I would like to share with you. And I'm sure you're familiar with the general story. But Genesis 22, this is about Abraham and Isaac. We're going to break into the story in verse 17 and 18, I'm interested in Genesis 22. God says, in blessing, I will bless you, because of his obedience to God. He took his son out to offer him as a sacrifice, something that I can barely imagine in my own mind that I could do. But Abraham did, and God blessed him for that, not making him, of course, have to sacrifice his son, but saving him. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. These are blessings that God bestows because of obedience. He's a rewarder of obedience. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed. Yes, spiritually through his descendant, Jesus Christ, and through his people, the physical people as well. But I heard someone mention this week something that I hadn't really thought about in the blessing in verse 17, talking about the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. But the blessing to Abraham was earthly in the sense of the sand, in his progeny and the people who would come forth from him and his descendants. But there's a spiritual aspect, is there not, of the stars in the heavens, of the spiritual people that would come through his faith and through Jesus Christ as well. So the sand in this instance can illustrate the earthly and physical blessings and descendants that would come from him, and the stars in the heavens, the heavenly, are spiritual. In Matthew 16, verse 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So there are works for rewards that come from obedience and action. Action that's based on faith. Faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And the two enemies, or at least two of them, of that faith are guilt and fear, both of which produce doubt and undermine faith. Let us be strong in the faith. Let us forget the guilt of forgiven sin. Let us not fear that we have not measured up in some way to deserve God's salvation. It's a free gift that He offers to us. And let us produce the good works which come from willingly and eagerly submitting ourselves to obeying God's way. Mr. Kozer.